Let us turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. One principle of biblical interpretation is that the whole Bible is the Word of God, inspired by the same Spirit of truth. So on the one hand, there are many authors over many centuries, but on the other, there is one author, and he does not contradict himself. And so the principle for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 6 have a lot of similar content. And so to look at them together helps us understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Matthew chapter 5, and reading there from verse 33 through 48. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now let's just stop there. This is where a principle like interpreting Scripture with Scripture is necessary, because you read this portion and Jesus says, never swear. Well, if you come away from that, you're going to have problems with other parts of Scripture where we're actually told that we have to swear. Like taking covenants in the Old Testament before the Lord, and taking oath when it comes to, say, giving a testimony in a certain place. So whatever Jesus is saying here, he's not issuing an absolute ban on oath taking. And so we need to understand then what's the context and why is he saying this at this time. Well then, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Lord, give understanding unto us, that we might keep thy law. We do not merely want to understand the meaning of a text of Scripture, though we recognize that to be necessary. But what use is knowledge if we do not apply it? Therefore, we pray again, give us understanding, that we might keep thy law. That the disposition of our hearts would be to know what is the Lord requiring of us, that we might walk humbly and do justly. Lord, give us the Spirit's help, the one who inspired all of the Bible. We depend upon him to be the interpreter of this same word. So come, Lord, and guide us into truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this afternoon is found in Luke chapter 6, from verse 27 through 36. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 through 36. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would do, or as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them whom ye have hoped to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Amen. Well, our Lord Jesus begins this sermon in Luke chapter 6, having healed many people. And we saw last time how he begins with blessings and also cursings. Having done so, he now moves to the life that is blessed. So here are blessings and cursings, and you want to choose the blessings. What does a life look like for the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, in this section, we learn, not surprisingly, that it is a life that is very different to the world. And principally, it is a life that is marked by love. So this section begins with a command to love in verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. And then he moves to consider ways in which this love is applied. And having done that, in the middle, he gives us a well-known summary statement that we sometimes call the golden rule. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Then he moves to give examples of what kindness looks like, particularly kindness that imitates the mercy and kindness of God. Having done that, he reverts to the initial command, verse 35, but love your enemies. So you have a unit. Verse 27, verse 25 give us the same command. The verses in the middle are all connected to that command and are opening it up for us. And so our theme has to be, from this portion of God's word, love your enemies. Love your enemies. First of all, note this command to love. Jesus is speaking to all who hear, those who have gathered upon this plain where he is preaching. He's described them as disciples. The majority of them are disciples in some sense, but maybe not all of them. And Jesus is speaking to all who are hearing him, and he tells them to love. But the standout thing here is who they are to love. You are to love your enemies. Now, loving others is not something new in the New Testament. Sometimes people come to a verse such as, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And they say, well, this is a new command in the New Testament because Jesus says it is a new command. But it's not a new command, because we began our service by referring to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, where the Old Testament tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The newness of the new command in John chapter 13 is, as I have loved you. You now have a tangible, concrete expression in humanity of perfect love. I have illustrated the commandment the whole time that I am with you. So you're to love one another, you're to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're to do so as I have shown you how to do so, as I have loved you. So the command to love one another is not new. The command to love our neighbor as ourself is not new. But this would have been utterly shocking to the people who heard it. For this reason, that the scribes in the days of Jesus had perverted the Old Testament teaching of loving your neighbor as yourself to limit who we are to love. So they would approach the law and say, well, of course you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is the Jew. Even more narrowly, your neighbor is the Jew that you agree with, the Jew you like. If there's publicans and sinners among them, well, you don't have to love them. And the way that the scribes framed it was this: you're to love your neighbor, but you're to hate your enemy. You're to love your neighbor and you're to hate your enemy. And so that's one of the reasons we read in Matthew chapter 5, because when we have the sermon recorded there, it is explicitly stated, you have heard it said, you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is the ethic that these people grew up believing. So you can think of Jesus, who tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in answer to this question, who then is my neighbor? And of course, the answer in the parable is, it's not just the Jew, it's also the Samaritan. It's the one that you deem to be your enemy. Well, imagine you're steeped in this understanding and you come to hear a sermon and Jesus says, love your enemies. That immediately jars with you. This is a different command than what you've heard. This is an extraordinary, even radical ethic that is being presented to these people. But again, it was in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, speaking of how you're to deal with your neighbor, even your enemy. When you see his animal in difficulty, you're not to say, well, I don't have any love for this person, therefore I'm not going to help him when it comes to his animal. It's there in the Old Testament. You're to demonstrate love even towards your enemies in that practical way. And then you get it further in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17 and 18, which is taken up in the New Testament and quoted by the Apostle Paul. Proverbs chapter 24, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from thee. So the command itself is not new, but it seemed new to those who heard it. Jesus is more clearly and more powerfully setting it forth. Well, what does it require of us? That you're not just to love those who are near to you. That you're not just to love those who love you. But you are to love your enemies who actually hate you. You're to love your enemies who hate you. If they curse you, you are to bless them. If they speak evil against you, you are to speak well of them. You are not going to return their evil in kind. If they do evil to you, you are to do good to them. If they abuse you, you are to pray for their good, not merely pray against them. Now, of course, there's another stream of biblical teaching, and we had it in the psalm that we sang prophetically, even in the words, even in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are praying against our enemies. But we need to be very careful with that. We are not praying against our enemies for any personal grievance. We are praying against our enemies because they're God's enemies, because it's God's glory that is at stake. We need to handle texts like that very carefully, though we need to obey them as much as we need to obey this. But watch Jesus saying here in verse 27, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Does that cut across your grain? How are you doing with loving your enemies? Never mind those in the world, which is chiefly in view here. We can barely do this in the church. We can barely love our brethren. Do you see your calling, brethren? That you're to love those that love you. You're to love those that do good to you. Oh, but you're to love those even that hate you, and you are to love those that abuse you. You are to love those that despitefully use you. Secondly, we have the application of love. So first the command, and then the application. And the Lord Jesus applies it in three ways. First of all, turn the other cheek. Then let them take your cloak. And thirdly, give to all those that ask of you or take from you. Now, these verses present obvious problems. They come in the form of absolute statements, and they need very careful application. Because if you are to take these verses as absolute statements, then you would never resist evil, you would never defend your property, and you would naively give away everything that you had and not exercise wise and godly stewardship of it. And we can't do those things for this reason. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that we have a responsibility with regard to these things. So we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. But then we're helped when we look at this passage in its immediate context. Because Jesus is preaching to a people that he has just told are going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer persecution. Blessed are ye, verse 22, when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate from you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And it's in that context, he goes on to teach them how to respond and act towards their persecutors. Then if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, we get help in verse 40. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat. Now, Luke doesn't include that sue thee at law. But you see, in Matthew's account, it's a legal thing that's going on here. It's not somebody just coming up to you in the street saying, hey, you know, can I have your coat? What about your cloak? There's something else going on here. So bringing in Matthew 5:40 is also helpful. But then when you take in the whole of the Bible and look at other examples, you discover that we cannot apply Luke chapter 6 absolutely. So consider that verse about being not resisting evil, not standing up legally or something for your rights. Do we have examples that are commended to us in the Bible where people actually do that? And of course, the answer is yes. You remember at the end of Acts chapter 16, when Paul has been in prison in Philippi, and they've beaten him, and the Roman authorities realize that they've made a big mistake because they discover that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, and so they've broken all the laws. And so they want Paul just to go away quietly so that nobody will find out. What does Paul do? He says, no, bring them here. They have beaten me openly, uncondemned, as a Roman. Bring them here. And he resists the evil and he stands upon his rights. Now, why does he do that? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think it's fair to infer that he's just planted a church in the midst of persecution. They've made a blunder, and he lawfully stands upon his rights so that when he leaves, the authorities are not going to be so quick to jump upon the church. So it's very likely he's doing it for the protection of this little infant church in Philippi. So we have to take all of those things into account. Well, with that in mind, turn the other cheek. What are we to understand by it? Paul is here dealing with acts of private vengeance. So in Matthew's account, this is introduced by saying, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Lord Jesus is not saying that law in the Old Testament was bad or it was wrong. But the problem was, in this day, people were taking that law and applying it to acts of private vengeance. So somebody does something to me, I'm justified in returning it in kind. But that law in the Old Testament was given to the judge, and it was to be applied only after diligent search as to whether these things were so. And the magistrate would apply the principle of the punishment fits the crime. This was not a law given into the hand of a private individual to justify his acts of personal vengeance. So that's the context in which the Lord Jesus is speaking. We must not go to this verse and say, well, Jesus says that if someone smites me on the one cheek, then I'm not allowed to smite back. The only thing that I can do is turn the other cheek at all times. And then we conclude, well, the Bible teaches passivism. The only thing that we can do is passively submit to acts of evil that are done against us. Brethren, that would violate the sixth commandment. Because the sixth commandment requires that we are to take all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others, and takes us into areas whereby we can even wage just war in resistance to evil. Jesus is not contradicting any of that when he makes this statement. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself doesn't even observe this in John chapter 18. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. So Jesus cannot be breaking his own law. And here in John chapter 18, Jesus is actually struck. He's smitten on the cheek. What does he do? Does he turn the other cheek and say, hit me again? No. He actually resists the evil. John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus doesn't strike back, but nor does he turn the other cheek. So we need to be very careful when we come to a portion like this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, we get more information. It's when one smiteth thee on the right cheek, then offer him the other also. And that's helpful. So suppose I was to go down and smite one of you on the cheek. What cheek would I likely hit you on? I'm right-handed. What cheek am I going to hit you on? I'm going to hit you on the left side of your cheek. Yeah? Well, you see, the right cheek had a context. Because when somebody wished to insult someone, they would slap them with the back of their hand. And so the right hand would be slapping the right side of the cheek. And so that's helpful. Because here it is a violent expression of disgust and insult. Turn the other cheek. Let's break that down for you. What happens when you receive an insult, or even when someone would strike you in disgrace like that? What's your instinct? Your instinct is to defend yourself and strike back, isn't it? Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, in an act of personal vengeance. And Jesus says, no, that is not how you are to react. You are to bear it. You are not to retaliate. You are not to take vengeance into your own hands. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 and following, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if your enemy hungers, feed him. If someone does evil to you, do not repay evil with evil, but rather repay that evil with good, trusting ultimately that the judge of all the earth will take care of it. And so we sang in Psalm 3, didn't we? The psalmist committing himself to the God of his salvation, knowing that he does not have to act in vengeance for himself. God will take care of it, and God will smite all of my enemies upon the very cheekbone. So we have turned the other cheek. Be willing to suffer wrong even against your persons. Secondly, the one who takes your cloak. So Luke chapter 6 and verse 29, and him that taketh away thy cloak, that would be a tunic, forbid him not to take thy coat also, that would be the undergarment. Now again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 40 tells us that they sue thee, they're suing thee at law for these things. But a very simple principle is in operation here. Rather than being consumed with a selfish desire to defend yourself, learn the grace of self-denial. Bring your heart to a position where you are actually willing to suffer loss. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, believer going to law against believer, and Paul comes in and says, are you guys crazy? Why do you keep dealing with these trivial matters at law? Will you not suffer wrong? Will you not suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now again, be careful. That's not to say that you can never go to law to defend yourself. If you had a situation of a believer in a congregation defrauding someone out of their house or whatever, that's a lot different than what was going on in Corinth. And it would be absolutely right, just required to pursue that person because of the crime that was done. But Jesus' point here is don't find yourself in the default of having to defend yourself and claim absolutely everything. So above your person, if it's attacked, now it's your goods. You don't have to defend yourself every time. You don't have to be so married to your possessions that when someone comes even unjustly demanding something off you, that you have to stand on principle over every little thing. Be willing to yield your cloak and your coat. Thirdly, give to all who ask of you. Verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now, if this were absolute, you would very quickly end up with nothing. You'd just drive through Burlington for a day, and you'd see everybody standing there with those signs, and you would find them coming up to you in the parking lot, asking you for money, giving you some story about why they need it, and you'd be just handing out dollar after dollar after dollar all day. Or you go downtown Graham and you'll find people with alcohol addiction, and they may ask you for money. And you say, well, Jesus says, if anybody asks me, I have to give them. But you know fine well, if you give that person 20 bucks, he's going to go straight into the little bar and he's going to drink away that money. Do you have to give that person money according to this verse? Well, the answer is no. In fact, we would make a case that it would be wrong to do that if you knew that the person was going to use it in that way. You see, the law of God ultimately regulates our charity. And we have other texts in the Bible that teach us that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And the kindness to that person is not to give him a handout, but to give him a moral lesson on the appropriateness of actually working to earn your crust. What is Jesus speaking about here? Well, he's telling us ultimately that we are to be instinctively those of a generous spirit. That you need to be ready to give to those who are in need. So what I don't want to do is for you to go away with all reasons why you're not to do what Jesus says here. You're to go away with a heart that is enlarged, thinking about how can I maximize my ability to actually be generous and kind and giving to other people. So you could think of the words of 1 John chapter 3, for example, and there in verse 17 and verse 18, and this is enough to challenge and convict us all, I believe. 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if we receive the command to love and we accept that it's right, even that we love our enemies, are we willing to actually put our money where our mouth is and to be kind and generous to help those who have a legitimate need? All of these things in general are to govern the Christian walk. When the church finds itself in the context of persecution, as in Luke chapter 6, this is a wonderful way whereby Christians can show self-denying love that ought to shock the ethics of the world. Because this is not natural to men. This is not what the sinful heart does. And so Jesus is issuing that kind of charge. That kind of charge to his people. Are you ready as a believer in Christ to endure much? Are you willing to submit yourself to injury and insult? Are you willing to forgo your rights for the glory of God and the good of the gospel to manifest love to the world? Are you willing to suffer wrong? That is a searching question. Are you willing to suffer wrong? Or when you suffer wrong, do you just internalize everything and respond, even if it's not in action, with a heart that's full of bitterness and private vengeance? Jesus Jesus is putting his finger upon that kind of attitude within our hearts. Are you willing to freely give? Are you ready to die to yourself and not be married to your possessions? Many people come to this passage, and as I said, they conclude things like pacifism. Or they look at love and they couch a Christian as being a very passive person who just doesn't react and he gives everything away and so forth. But my friends, this is not a passive thing at all. This is an immensely active thing. Jesus is telling you to do something that is contrary to the entirety of your sinful nature. And not just to refrain from certain things, but to actively do the opposite. To actively do the opposite. Thirdly, we have the summary of love. The summary of love, verse 31. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. You've heard it called the golden rule. It's not new either. The people who hear Jesus would have heard it before. You'll find it in some of the apocryphal books. You'll find it in the great teachings, the teaching of the great Hillel, who was a notable Jewish teacher. And you'll also find it in pagan religions, such as the teaching of Confucius. What is interesting, however, is that in the Apocrypha and also in the Jewish teachings and likewise in pagan religions, it's always stated in the negative. It's always stated in the negative that you're not to hate the person. Now, there's not a huge difference between that and the positive. You know that from the way that the Ten Commandments are written themselves. But it is significant that when Jesus states it, he states it in the positive. He tells us not what we're not to do, but what we're actually to do. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Well, that means that your actions are not to be governed by what people do to you. Do you see that? He doesn't say, do unto others as they do unto you. He doesn't say that. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So your actions are not to be governed by what people do to you. You're not to do as they do. If they're evil to you, you're not to be evil to them, but on the contrary, you're to reward their evil with good. So rather than being governed by a person's actions or what they've done to you in the present or even in the past, you're to look at them in their need or in their plight, and you're to forget all of that as much as you're able to do, and you're to put yourself in their shoes and say, if I was in that situation, what would I have someone do to me? Then you're to go and do that to them. So if you would desire to be treated kindly, then you treat them kindly. If you would desire to be helped in your need, then you help them in their need. So we first place ourselves in their shoes, and then when we do that and get everything in its proper perspective, then we pray this love into our hearts, because you're not going to naturally be able to do it. This is one of the big problems with the commonality of this statement. And so people will come and they say, oh, well, Jesus says that we're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. There's nothing unique about that. You find it in the Jews. You even find it in these pagan religions. And so they try to bring all religion into one and say, here's the great principle of our religion. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What's the problem with that? The problem is they sever it from the first and great commandment, which is that we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. And it is utterly impossible to fulfill this commandment of Jesus if we do not first begin there. It will be a fake attempt to fulfill it. The only way that we can get our heart in line with this commandment is ultimately to learn the love of God first and to love Him. The second problem is they foolishly imagine that they can do it in their own strength, which means they do not begin to understand the length and the breadth of this command of Jesus. How many times do you hear it said? You ask somebody, are you a Christian? No. Do you believe in God? No. But I live by the golden rule. No, you do not. You don't even begin to understand the golden rule. You don't even come close to fulfilling the golden rule. Because you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you imagine that this law is a simple moral dictum and not something that governs our motives, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. Jesus, by this golden rule, gives us a very concise summary, but don't be fooled by how concise it is. This is a heart matter, and out of the heart will flow ultimately our actions, whether they be according to biblical love or not. So we have the summary of love. Fourthly, we have the challenge of love, verse 32 through 35. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. So Jesus is now taking this summary statement and he is applying it by way of contrasts with the world. And what is, again, designed by Christ here to shock his hearers is that he employs the word sinners repeatedly. Now, to the Jew, the sinner was the harlot. The sinner was the tax collector. The sinner was the Gentile. And what he's saying here is if you do not love your enemies, then your love is just the same as the love of those that you despise. The love of sinners. What can we learn? First of all, worldly love loves for return. Worldly love loves for return. Sinners love those who love them. Sinners do good to those who do good to them. Sinners are happy to lend when the lending is safe, knowing that they're going to get back everything that they have lent. And my friends, there is nothing extraordinary about that. Jesus saying this is common, this is ordinary, this is safe, this is selfish love. But Christian love is not like that. Christian love loves those who hate us. Christian goodness is extended to those who abuse us. Christian kindness is given to those when there is no hope of return to us. Because we are not motivated in our acts of love seeking return. Because such love, as I said, is safe and selfish. But this love that Jesus is commanding us to is extraordinary, and it is spiritual, and it is difficult, and it is selfless. I don't love my brother because my brother doesn't love me. Jesus says, "What are you talking about? You're to love your enemies who hate you. You are not to love conditioned upon the return that you get for that love. Though we get much return for the love that we bestow. So worldly love loves for return. Christian love doesn't, but Christian love also has a reward. Christian love has a reward. What does Jesus say? Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Have you ever noticed how those two seemingly contradictory statements are found right beside each other? Hoping for nothing in return, and your reward shall be great. So here's the sinner, the worldly person, and he's invested in his love. I'm only going to love when I get something out of it. And here says Jesus is the Christian, and he's not self-interested in his love. He's going to love according to the scripture. And the irony is that the Christian gets the best return upon his love. Your reward will be great. Now be careful here, because you can go away and say to yourself, well, I'm to love those who don't love me, and then I'm going to get a great reward in heaven. So I'm going to go and do that. Well, that would actually be, in some sense, the worldly approach to love. I'm going to do it because of the great reward that I get for it. And that's why Jesus says, first of all, you're to do it hoping for nothing in return. But when you do it, yes, there is a truly great reward. Now, that's hard to explain because rewards are to motivate us in the life of Christianity. But we are to guard our heart here that we are not motivated by the selfish principle of only giving so that we get. However, when you love like this, your reward will be great. And part of the reward will actually be in this world. Because as you exercise this commandment, there will be occasions where you see how you're blessed, you're loving others, you're doing good to others, even who despise you. You're praying for those who despitefully use you. There will be times when you get to see the joy of fruit as a result of that. You imagine someone despitefully using you and you begin to pray that God would do them good. And God converts that person to Christ. Imagine your joy. Imagine the reward of seeing that. Someone converting an enemy and reconciling you together in the gospel. So there is a reward in this world, but ultimately there is a reward in eternity. Matthew chapter 25. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the believer says, when did we do all these things? Jesus says, you did it when you fed and clothed and gave to one who was even the least of my brethren. Now, of course, that's specific to Christians, but the principle is broader than that. When we give, are kind, do good, and love to those whom God brings across our path in providence, whether they be enemies or friends, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven notes it. Even a cup of cold water that is given in his name. We saw in the blessings and cursings how Christ turns everything upside down. The blessed people are not those that the world thinks are blessed. The cursed people are the people that the world thinks are blessed. And don't we see the same thing here? That those who are loving for their return in the world actually obtain a fearful reward in eternity? They live under the woes of God. But the believer who loves, even when it means loss, he is the one who ultimately enjoys everlasting blessedness. Not because of his love. It doesn't earn him that great reward. but because he's motivated by the love of Christ to obey the commandments of Christ. This is the way to heaven. This is the way in which we are to walk. This is the road of holiness. It's a path of biblical and Christian love. And that brings us finally to the example of love. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So what's the main command here? Love your enemies. How are we to love them? Well, in all of these details. But the greatest answer comes at the end. You are to love them the way God loves. You're to love them the way God loves. He's kind to the unthankful. In his common mercies, he showers blessings upon those who hate him. They despise him. And yet the sun shines upon them, the rain falls upon their fields. He clothes them, he feeds them, he gives them strength for work. He blesses them with social relationships. Many of them have happy households and families, and they love their children. And all of these are gifts from the Father of lights. And yet, God gets absolutely no return whatsoever from that love. But that's common mercies. And you know that God loves in an altogether more extraordinary way than that. And we have to consider as Christians gospel mercies. He is your Father. You are his Son. He has redeemed you and adopted you into his family that you might bear the image of your Father in this world. And what do we discover in the gospel? That this love is chiefly illustrated in Jesus Christ. How does God commend his love toward us? God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were holy and righteous and worthy of that love, Christ died for us. No! God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated him, he loved us. When we were enemies to God, he reconciled us through the death of his Son. Well, this is love. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not an enemy of God, but you were. How did you become a Christian? He set his love upon someone who hated and despised and rejected him, blasphemed his name, and set the whole course of his life to live in opposition against God. And yet God freely loved you, Christian. We see it in the cross. We see Jesus obeying his own law in his life. Does Jesus not bless those who hated him in his life? Does he not on the cross pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And they've literally just falsely accused him, condemned him, hung him on a cross, and put him to death. Do we not find Jesus, yes, scolding the religious leaders at times and pronouncing woes to them, but was that done in hatred or love? Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus is not going at these men in some hard-hearted lack of love. He is confronting them with the gospel and with their sins and calling them to repent as an emissary of love. And then even when they reject him, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. And people who hate the doctrine of the common love of God to all men, they jump all over that passage and they say Jesus was angry with them. This is not an expression of love. Well, yes, Jesus was angry with them, but do you know why he was angry with them? Because they spurned his mercy and his love. That's why. They threw it all away. He blessed those who hated them. He did good unto all men. And what about when they manifested this hatred? What about when they smote him on the cheek? Did he strike back? 1 Peter chapter 2, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself unto God who judges righteously. Christ could have obliterated every single one of his enemies, and yet he manifested continued kindness and mercy towards them. Love your enemies, and in so doing, be like God. Be like Christ. Well, let me apply this briefly in closing. How merciful do you think God has been to you? How merciful has God been to you? Use that to then, in turn, go and be merciful to others. And the right answer is, it is all mercy, common kindnesses, gospel mercy. He loved me when I hated him. It's all mercy. His compassions fail not. That's our God, okay? If you were to be like your Father who is in heaven, then as much as lies within you in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're to go out of this place and try to live in such a way that your compassions fail not. Secondly, where would you be if God did to you as you do to him? Where would you be? This great golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but we instinctively want to strike out. We want to reward evil with evil. We want to do to others as they do to you. My friends, where would we be if God dealt with us the way we dealt with him? We'd be in hell. And justly so. Will that not move you then in your dealings with others, not to deal with them as they deal with you, but to deal with them the way God has dealt with you? Psalm 103, he hath not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Praise God for that. Thirdly, will you not be willing to suffer loss? Will you not be willing to suffer loss? What did Christ do for you? Christ gave everything away freely for you. Not just a tunic and an undergarment, though he was stripped bare and hung upon a cross. But in doing that, he gave everything that he was for our redemption, to make an infinite payment for the debt of our sin. And we struggle to open our hands. We struggle to suffer any loss in this world for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Final question. What advantage was it to God to love you? Worldly love loves because it's going to get love in return. Do not be mistaken by thinking that God, in redeeming you, got any advantage from it. You say, what? well, surely he has a church and he has those people that worship him. You add nothing to the blessedness of God. Your sin does not detract from the blessedness of God. Your righteousness does not increase the blessedness of God. God existed eternally blessed before he ever created this world. And you add nothing to him. In your creation or your recreation, he is not advantaged in any way in that regard. We are the ones who receive all the advantage. So why would we make it a principle of our love to love only when we get a return from it? When our God has so manifested and lavished his love upon us, who can give him nothing. We can give him nothing. Oh, we ought to. We ought to give him everything. That's right. But we add nothing to him, my friends. God commends his love to us in this way. And you are to go and live according to the commandment of Jesus so as to commend the love of Christ and to commend Christianity to the world, that the world sees that our standard of love is not the same. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to love like this if we do not understand your love. And yet when we understand your love, how our hearts are moved, because we see beauty and perfection and glory in this love, and we want to replicate it in some small way in this world, that you might have glory from men and that men might receive good from us. We confess all of our lack of love. We are hateful people, O God. We are proud. We are full of bitterness and hardness of heart and vengeance and grudge bearing. O God, save us from ourselves, we pray, and conform us into the image of Christ, that we might commend his love unto others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.